Well, I want to thank everyone for being here. I also want to thank the music people that worked very hard amidst busy schedules of school and life. And so thank you, Beth and girls, very much. I have the privilege of introducing our speaker today. I first met Betty about 35 years ago at Grace Community Church, which sounds like a long time, but that's what happens when you're as old as we are. Anyways, and two of my friends at the table, we've all known Betty through the career department at Grace Community then. That's when we first met her. And Betty has, she worked at Master's College when it first went from LABC to Master's College. She's been there for 32 years. She was Dean of Women for many, many years at Masters and also taught. She is currently an adjunct professor there, and she'll tell you a little bit more about the classes that she's teaching. And let's just go ahead and welcome Betty right now, okay?
Hello, everybody. Thank you so much for inviting me today. I've looked forward to this. It's a great time to see some old friends again and make new friends, and I feel very honored and privileged to be here with you. I've been praying for you and for our time together, and I trust that you likely have been praying about our time also. I love having the opportunity to talk about the topic of contentment, because I think it's a really important one for us, right? How I want to start off today is to share with you some quick little scenarios of mainly how discontentment can impact our lives and can be really destructive. So let's start that way, and then I feel like through the years, personal experience, and also through studying God's Word, He's taught me, and I know He has you as well, a lot about what it means to be content in Him and how to live that way each day. So we'll be talking some about that. Let me start off by I read some time ago about a woman who was a believer and really active in her church, that she was part of a circle of close friends, and all her other women friends, their husbands gradually became leaders in the church. And she wasn't so happy that her husband was not one of the leaders in the church. She was not content with that arrangement. So she began to kind of bring up things with her husband, encouraging him to move in that direction, to take on more leadership responsibility, to grow to training classes for leadership. And over time, she brought that up with him a lot. And eventually, he left the church altogether. I saw issues with discontentment with my stepmother many years ago. My mom died when I was in high school, and my dad remarried 11 months later, so lots of transitions there. I then had a stepsister close to my age, and then when I was a freshman in college, my dad and my stepmother had a baby, so I have a half-brother who's 18 years younger than I am. And my stepmother had a very difficult life. And I do believe that she was a believer, but she never had good biblical teaching. She never grew to be a mature believer. She was always an angry, bitter woman, and that anger was just below the surface all the time. And you had to be careful because it could explode at just any point in time. But because I think she was happier when she married my dad and when she had her second child, my little brother, she really adored my brother. And when, as he grew up, and she wasn't too thrilled that he went off to college like a few hours away. She wanted him near her. And then when he decided to go to graduate school, Well, let me do this with the geography. Do you know a little bit the geography of the United States, right? And you hear, maybe some of you hear it in my voice, I grew up in Mississippi, okay? So my brother went to Louisiana to college, and then he went to graduate school in Kansas City. So you kind of have Mississippi on your map, and then Kansas City. Well, that was farther away than Louisiana. So, and then somewhere in there, he got married. And so he and his wife would joke about whenever my stepmother would come to visit, they would laugh about watching her to figure out the time to get him off to the side, to let him know that when he finished graduate school, they needed to come back to the town where she lived, and they needed to live nearby. So that happened on a regular basis. So when he finished grad school in Kansas City, they very prayerfully made this decision, but they moved to Seattle. In her discontentment, she tried to be very controlling. And the last thing they wanted as a young married couple was to live near her, right? I have another longtime friend who we've been in various churches and ministries together. And for really all of her life, she has wanted that they would own their own home. And to this day, she's in her mid to late 50s, and they have never been able to own a house. And they've had some great rental houses. And so several years ago, they were in a great rental house in a particular area, and they, even though they didn't have a lot of finances, it was a special deal, and I forget all the what went into that, but somebody who owned the house probably let them rent it for a lot less than what they would normally charge for rent. But it was an absolute shit. They're a couple who love to do hospitality. And this house was just perfect and beautiful for hospitality. And she loved living there, even though they didn't own it. But the time came where this owner wanted to sell the house, and so they had to move. And she would tell you, if she were here right now, that she was very angry and unhappy about that move. And partly just having to move out of a house that she had loved, having a lot of hospitality there, but partly because she was really basically resentful toward God that they had not been able to have the finances to own their own house. So the day that they moved, it was probably about 106 degrees out here. You know how that is, right? And so everybody was kind of physically miserable anyway, but she was miserable inside and out, and she was very angry, and she would say that she made that day miserable for her husband and for her children because there was no way she was going to be content with that move and with that house. Now, even though she's had a great struggle in that area, she actually loves the Lord, and she's a very godly woman. And so she did come to the place of brokenness before the Lord about her sin of refusing to live in the circumstances that God was providing for them. And when she got to the place that she could calm her heart before the Lord and say, okay, I don't get this, I don't like it, but okay, God. Then she began to look around. It's like, well, if I'm going to be here, I guess I ought to meet my neighbors. And started looking around about who are these people and how can I get acquainted. God worked in her life in such a way that the woman who lived next door to her, she led her to faith in Christ. And not too much longer after that, the husband came to know the Lord as well. And she can look back on that and say, if I had not let go of that anger and that discontentment, I don't know that I ever would have seen this woman next door and her need or had my heart in the right place to be sharing the gospel with her. Another woman who I learned from and really impacted me, we were actually having a women's retreat for the weekend talking about contentment the entire weekend. And we were up at Cambria. Do you guys know? Do you love Cambria up there? On the California coast. And so in the afternoon during the free time, I was invited to walk around the cute little tourist town with the woman who'd invited me to speak and two or three of the other women. And we just had a great time having coffee and all kinds of desserts and going place to place. And so one of the women who was there at some point, and we were just walking around, she said, Betty, I want to tell you how God's at work in my life this weekend about this whole issue of contentment. And she said, my husband and I got married about 20 years ago, and neither one of us were believers. And she said it was around 8 or 10 years prior to that, she had come to faith in Christ. And she said, the truth of the matter is, my husband is he's not a believer yet. She said, but he is a wonderful man, and he absolutely adores me. And I spend almost all my time inside my head daydreaming about what it would be like to have a husband who's a believer. And she said, I have missed all kinds of opportunities to love him and be a testimony for Christ to him, because I think all the time about how great it would be to have a Christian husband. And she said, so while we're walking around, she said, I've already called him, and I've told him one night we come back from the retreat on Sunday night, I want him to spend the evening with me. Just want to tell him how much I love him. And she said, so while we're walking around, I'm looking to buy a couple of gifts for him, things that I know he really likes that I want to take back and give to him Sunday night and spend the evening with him. And she said, I really want God to work in my life in a new way with my husband now as I think about the whole issue of contentment. Another way that I learned about this, actually, years ago, about the time we were all, as Bev says, first meeting back involved in Grace Community Church 100 years ago, I had been hired to be on staff, and I was editing a newsletter that was kind of a church bulletin, and I was doing some counseling, and that was a new experience for me. I'd, for a long time, been the kind of person friends would say, oh, can we go to coffee, and can I bounce some ideas off of you? That was my idea of counseling. But to be kind of on staff at a church and people call up and you don't even know who they are and a secretary makes an arrangement for you to meet with this person. So this young gal came in, and I would say she was probably about 25 or 28 years old. And so I asked her, you know, what was going on and how could I be of help to her. And almost the first words out of her mouth were, she said, I just really hate Christmas. And we were getting fairly close to Christmas at that point. And I thought, well, that's a little bizarre for somebody who claims to be a believer in Christ to have that strong of a negative emotion. I mean, I think we all go through stuff about there's so much in our culture about Christmas that has nothing to do with Christ. And we probably all struggle with some of that. But that didn't seem to be her issue. So I said, well, explain that to me. What is it that you hate about Christmas? And she said, well, because I'm single and because Christmas comes at the end of the year, it always represents one more year that God didn't bring me a husband. The other thing I remember about that is by the end of our time that day, and I prayed for her, I asked her if she wanted to come back and talk again, and I said, will you make a list of 25 things that you can be thankful for? And she said, they're not that many. I said, well, try. Put down a few and see if maybe God will prompt your heart to add more to what you start out with. This was a young gal in her early 20s, the other woman who has been an example to me, a lady named Jean, who is 87 years old, and she is a member of our church, but she's kind of stay-at-home now, and so we go, a small group of us and the pastor, and share in communion with her at her home once a month in the early evening. But I took lunch Monday to her and sat and visited with her for about an hour. And she used to tell me, Betty, it's so hard. She's still living in her own home by herself. And she's doing okay, I guess, but she's had a few falls and really gotten injured in the falls. And she had polio as a baby, and that affects her muscles and her ability to be able to walk and to get around now. And she used to say to me, Betty, I've been so active all my life. She started or ran the whole juvenile hall ministry at Grace for many years. And she's like, Betty, she was part of an elderly people's writing group out here in Santa Clarita and part of a singing group with elderly people. And she was just on the go constantly. And she said, Betty, it's just so hard. I can't do those things anymore. But this past Monday, she said, you know, I'm really content was the word she used, and she used it two or three times. She said, I'm grateful for what God's given me. I get to have good preaching on my TV set, even though I can't go to church anymore. And she said, I think I'm just, it's a much quieter life than I ever had before. But I really have become content about that. Okay, two more things. I have basically talking with students at Masters. It's always interesting to me how they talk about Facebook. Well, the first week of school this semester, I bumped into a gal that was in class with me last semester. I was like, how are you doing? She said, it's going to be a really hard semester. I've locked myself out of Facebook. For her, that's more of a time management issue, right? But I've heard a number of women talking lately about either Facebook or Pinterest and how much time they spend on these websites, and how I'm not on either one of those, but for deliberate choices, which I may change at some point. But I'm struck by one of the women said the other day, you know, nobody ever posts their worst day on Facebook. I mean, don't some of these people who post, you know, the glorious vacation and the wonderful house they just bought and the new decorations, don't they ever have bad days? Have you found with some of these websites that following what other people are doing and focusing on that can make you discontent with where your life is right now, which may not even be an accurate picture of where their life is right now? Okay, last example I want to share with you, and this was really significant for me personally in learning some things about contentment. I was not wise enough or mature enough in knowing this gal to be of much help to her at the time, but God taught me a lot through that, and I haven't seen her, been in touch with her for years, but I'm trusting that God has worked in her life as well. And I'm changing her name. I wouldn't expect anybody here to know her, but I'm going to call her Catherine. When we were part of a church together, we were in the singles group, and we went out to lunch at one point. We talked and had a nice lunch, and then she said, I'm just really struggling about being single. And she's like, I just never pictured my whole life that I don't think I could be happy in life if I have to be single my whole life. I always thought God would provide a husband for me. So I said, well, I'll pray with you about that. So I think it was about 2 years before we were able to get back together again. In the meantime, I knew that she had met somebody and that she had gotten married, and I was out of town and couldn't go to the wedding. So when we got together, she brought pictures, and I'm like, Catherine, God answered your prayers. He's brought you this great guy. You've got to be the happiest woman in the world. Yes, yes, this and here are the pictures, and everything's wonderful. And she's like, but I'm kind of struggling. I'm like, what? And she said, we're in this little tiny apartment, and I always thought I'd live in a house. And I even dreamed of that picket fence thing, you know, and we're just the little apartment. We're so cramped, and it's so hard. And I said, well, let's pray about that. So again, eventually I heard, because she and I weren't in touch all the time, I heard that they had bought a house considerably outside, you know, major suburbs of LA. So he was commuting a long way to work, but she had her house, you know. So the next time we got together, she's showing me pictures of the house and how beautiful it is. I'm like, Catherine, you've got the wonderful husband. You've got the big, beautiful house. Everything's great. And she's like, yeah, but I'm kind of struggling. I'm like, what, you know? And you know what's coming, right? She said, well, we've been trying for a while to get pregnant. You know, she said, I just never pictured my life. First that I wouldn't have a husband, but then how could I be happy if I don't get to have children? And so I said, okay, let's pray about that. And so the next thing I had heard that they had filled out all the papers to adopt because they'd given up on getting pregnant. And you know what happens often when, yeah. So they had signed the papers. It was like a week before they're going to get the baby that they're adopting. And she found out she was pregnant with twins. So the next time I got together with her, she had three under the age of two. I'm like, Catherine, you've got everything now. You've got the husband, you've got the house, you've got three adorable babies she's showing me pictures of. And she's like, yeah, but I'm really struggling. And I said, what? And she said, it's too much. I just can't do it all. These three little, it's too many to have three. My husband's going to, we're going to hire somebody to come in and help me. And so I'm like, okay. And I got in my car, and as I drove away from the restaurant that day, the Lord and I had a little conversation. I was the one talking out loud, lest you have any concerns about that. And I said, okay, Lord, I get it. For years, I've heard people say contentment is a heart issue. It's not about your circumstances. And I always thought that sounded so spiritual, so I would say, oh, yeah, of course. But I honestly did not get it, because I thought if you're totally happy in your life but you're missing, like, one major thing, if God gives it to you, why wouldn't you then be utterly and completely happy? But my friend Catherine was an example to me that the problem was in her heart, and that if you can't be content in current circumstances, you're not going to be content in different circumstances either, right? Okay, I've taken some time to share with you scenarios. Maybe you find yourself in some of those. For some of us, it may be what feels like kind of a minor thing that we struggle with contentment. For some of us, it might be really a big thing that's really impacting our lives. But let's do this. I want to share with you, I want to share a little bit about, okay, what is contentment? What is discontentment? And I want to give you a few things that I think we can do biblically to pursue contentment. So I'm going to do with you what I do with my classes a lot of times. When one person prays up front, do you ever tune out? I'm not the only one that does that sometimes. So before I pray, would you take a moment just silently? The Lord's brought us all here together for a reason, right? And if there's anything in your life that the Lord wants to be encouraging you, convicting you, comforting, strengthening you, helping you with your thinking to be biblical about contentment, will you just ask him to help you, for him to work in you, whatever reason he brought you here today? And if you'll take just a moment and do that, then I'll pray out loud for us, okay? Our Father, thank you for the privilege to come before you in prayer, to pray that we will learn from your word, that we will be receptive to the work of your Spirit in us now, but in our daily lives. We pray that you will make our time profitable as we talk more about this topic of contentment. We want our lives, Lord, not to reflect all these kind of horrible scenarios I've given of what discontentment can do to us. We want our lives to reflect your glory and that we would be a testimony to others. So we commit our time to you and pray that you'd work in each one of us. And we do pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what is contentment? I think an appropriate definition would be, I am satisfied in God and with the blessings that he has provided for me. I am satisfied in God and with the blessings, whatever current blessings that he has provided for me. Do you like Piper's quote? It's fairly famous now. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Now, we need to be really sure that we understand that contentment is not the same as complacency, right? Complacency is just kind of, I don't really care, kind of attitude. Contentment is a really active, passionate, we'll talk more about that, but I'm passionately committed to God and to what he wants for my life on this earth. So it's not a complacency at all. Okay, so what is discontentment? And I think we need to be clear that really allowing ourselves to cultivate an attitude of discontentment is sin. It's a dissatisfaction with God and with what he's providing for us. Think about it. It's at the root of Adam and Eve's sin. It's at the root of the Israelites grumbling for 40 years in the wilderness. And think about it. God took that really seriously. And there were serious consequences in all their lives and in ours too for their discontentment. Okay, let's think about how we can pursue biblical contentment. I want to, you're likely familiar with this passage from Philippians 4 that where Paul mentions contentment. And I hear this these verses quoted out of context so many times. To refer to to refer to most anything, but it actually does relate to contentment in our life circumstances. So I'm going to read for you, and if you have Bibles and want to look, Philippians 4, 10 to 13. Paul is writing to the Philippian believers, and he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And he says, not that I'm speaking from need, but I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Listen to what he says. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And I think this is the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So does that make sense? I can be content in the circumstances God has put me in. I can be content because of Christ, and my contentment is in him. And he's going to be at work in those circumstances. He has a reason for that. So let's talk about several things that we can help us to pursue contentment. The first thing I wrote down is that we would know what God's priorities are for us. And that we'll pursue them passionately. And though I think there's a number of summary verses. I have a list in the back of one of my Bibles of verses that kind of sum up what is the main thing that life is all about. Because we can really get sidetracked on what we think is the main thing. Or maybe we wouldn't even verbalize it that way, but we live as though something else is the main thing. But when the man came to Jesus and said, what's the most important commandment? Jesus didn't say, you got to be married. Jesus didn't say, you got to have a certain number of children. Jesus didn't say, you have to have a certain kind of house, or you have to own that house, or you have to have a certain kind of job. Jesus said, there is one main thing for however many years that I give you on this planet. The one thing that your life is to be all about is that you love me. With all that you are, that we would love God. I mean, that's food for thought right there, right? Because you and I spend so much of our days, every day, focused on something other than that. True? To think about if... There can be a lot of things that I may not experience or have in my life. But if I am seeking to love God and to know him better, and a lot of the knowing him better comes through his word and knowing him through his word, if I'm pursuing that, I can come to the end of my life and say, I haven't done it perfectly because none of us will. But God, I really have pursued wanting to know you. And wanting to love you, and I want that to be the main thing my life is about. And I don't want to be caught up in making something else the main thing. The second thing that Jesus said, right, was to love God with all that you are and to love people, to love your neighbor as yourself. Everything about our spiritual maturity is about relationships. That's not what I learned growing up in the church. I was learned to evaluate myself by all kinds of things other than relationships. But the most important thing is our relationship with God. And secondly, how we relate to people and what we're doing in terms of when he says to love other people. God's word is what the Holy Spirit uses most of the time to teach us about God and to teach us what it means to love him, to walk with him, to live in trust and dependence upon him every single day. Think about it. If we focus on knowing God, knowing these priorities. And the second thing I put down is kind of a part of that. It's actively think and pray about what does it mean to love and serve others. I mean, we know from our fallenness, I mean, we're all incredibly self-focused, right? I mean, don't we think about ourselves a ton of the time? Or even when we're thinking about other people, it's how it relates to us or how we feel about it or think about it or why did they say that to us or about us. What does it mean for us to love other people? Are you familiar with the one another's, right? In the New Testament, I have this on a sheet I give out in class. I mean, there's a long list of these one another's in the New Testament. The one that appears the most is love one another. And I see that as the umbrella over all the others or kind of an explanation of what it means to love one another. So you have these things like be devoted to one another, be of the same mind toward one another, don't judge one another. Accept one another, even admonish one another. That's supposed to be a good thing. Care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be kind to one another. There are tons more of them here. To really do that, I mean, that's what the life and relationships in the body of Christ are supposed to look like. When unbelievers come and they're around us, this is what they should see. And they should be drawn to Christ and the gospel because they see the love that we have for one another and how we care for each other. To do that kind of love and care for one another takes time. It takes effort. It takes energy. At some levels, it takes finances, right, to really care for one another. If we are spending all of our time daydreaming about where we wish we were instead of right here. Think about it this way. I can pretty much promise you that if you're spending a lot of time daydreaming about where you wish your life was rather than where it is right now, you are missing opportunities right in front of your face right now. Like the woman who said her husband was not a believer. I mean, we're all missing those opportunities when we're spending time wishing that we were some other kind of place in our lives. This is kind of a side note, but another, I think we need to help each other be content, to think about how we have conversations with each other and how we can encourage each other that way. And here's one of the ways that I think, even in the church, that we kind of make it harder on people. There are times when young single people don't even like going to their church or something, like the students at the college, and they go back to their home church because the first question that they'll get from the first five people they see is, oh, are you dating anybody? Are you going to get married soon? And just think about it. If they're already struggling with that, if they're already desperately, you know, feeling like all their friends on their wing are dating somebody at school and they're the one without a boyfriend, and they walk in the door at church and the first thing somebody says at church is, oh, do you have a boyfriend yet? It's like, it doesn't make them want to come to church and be with the body of believers. And I've seen it many times over the years, too, young married couples, when they come to church, well, aren't you guys ever going to have kids? Some of my friends used to get that question on a regular basis when it took them 10 years to have their first child. And they were praying about what kind of infertility treatments were appropriate and which kinds weren't. But it was just got to be dreading the questions when they came to church. I mean, sometimes we need to broaden our thinking about each other, you know, that to get to know the single person more about the fact that they're single and ask them about other things than that. But just even in our conversations with each other to help us to be content. Okay, the third thing I have down is that one thing that I think will help us hugely is to monitor what we allow ourselves to think about. Have you ever suddenly realized you've been thinking about a certain thing for like half an hour, and you're like, wow, it's been half an hour, and I've been thinking about that for that. I've just wasted half an hour. Sometimes it's daydreaming. Sometimes it's that conversation you just had, and you wish you'd said this, and I could have said this, and why did she say that? And it's usually it's kind of useless, half hour spent rehearsing those conversations. But just one of the things I've been the last year or two and talking with students about this, that I started praying, Lord, help me to become more aware of what I allow myself to think about. And help me to be able to stop myself when I'm going down a road or a rut or a daydream or whatever, and to be able to redirect my thinking, like maybe I could pray for somebody else and that would be loving them rather than rehearsing all this other stuff in my mind. Maybe I could think about how can I do something to encourage that person, and maybe they just need a phone call, and I could be thinking about how to serve others rather than random thoughts in my head. One author I read recently said, holy living begins in the mind and what we think about. We already know the words that come out of our mouths begin in our minds, right? What it is that we're, Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart or the mind or the core of the person. Okay. The fourth thing I have down is to actively trust God. And again, they're just recognizing that God, he is sovereign, he is in control, he is the one who is allowing and even providing the circumstances that we're in right now, not because he wants to make us miserable, but because he wants to use us for his glory in those very circumstances. And the more that we're praying about that, and the more that we're passionate about pursuing him, the more he can use us in those circumstances. I don't know that I ever hear the word contentment used about Joseph, but I think in a sense he was. Do you love the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? I just think it's the most amazing thing, all the hard and difficult and really mean and dreadful things that he went through. And even after running from Potiphar's wife and being thrown in prison for 2 years for doing the right thing, how would you feel about God if you got thrown in prison for 2 years for doing the right and godly thing? But when Pharaoh sends for him and says, I understand that you can interpret dreams, the scripture says, it's a little phrase, something like he groomed himself. It's, the commentary say he kind of trimmed his beard a little bit, and then he walked into the presence of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I understand that you can interpret dreams. And this is a man who's been in prison for 2 years for honoring God. And Joseph at that moment can say, no, I can't interpret dreams, but my God can do this for you. And essentially, after all that he's been through with his brothers and with the prison and Potiphar's wife, he can stand before Pharaoh and speak on behalf of God because he's not just entangled in anger and bitterness about the circumstances that God has allowed in his life. Okay. Another thing that we can do to pursue contentment is to determine that we're going to be thankful. I recently read or heard, and I can't remember where, this quote that, think about this. What if we had each day only what we had thanked God for the day before? What if we only had today in our lives what we thanked God for yesterday? Trying to, in pursuing God and making him first, is to think about, I need to thank God every day that he has saved me. The incredible miracle that he would forgive my sin, that I can belong to him. I can belong to him for all eternity. Why would I not thank him for that every single day? But we get caught up in so many other things, right? Romans 1 that talks about the descent of man into all kinds of sin. There's one little verse in the midst of all that gross sin, verse 21, that says, and they did not even give thanks. And I was just listening to some scripture on audio the last couple of days, and one was the passage where Jesus heals the 10 lepers, and one came back to say thank you. And Jesus said, there were 10. What happened to the other 9? I mean, God cares about our hearts, that we would be thankful. The most impactful thing probably that I ever had in terms of learning about thankfulness, and probably has helped me to be more thankful. Quite a few years ago, I had the opportunity to be part of a trip in Romania when the dictator was in power. And I traveled with 2 other women, but only one at a time, one for the first 7 days, and she left the country, and the other one came. And we spent hours and hours in Vienna before we made the trip to think through a whole bunch of things, like if the secret police arrested us and interrogated us, what kind of, how would we answer those questions? The believers that we met with in about 4 or 5 different towns in Romania never knew my real name on my passport. They knew a code name from me that I went by just another female name. But they never knew my name. And that really wasn't, they kept saying, we're Americans, we have an American passport, they're not going to hurt you. Nowadays, I don't think they care. But it seemed like the issue was more protecting the believers there, because they weren't supposed to have Westerners staying overnight in their homes. But the secret police were all over the hotels and would follow anybody to a believer's home. So we had to learn things about figuring out if you're being followed by somebody. Looking at a picture and memorizing the faces of a couple who are going to pick you up at the train station at this particular town, because you can't carry the photograph with you. Don't speak any English if you can avoid it at all costs, because there are not many English speakers in the country at this time, and they'll follow you to find out why you're here if they hear you speak English. So take your watch off, because that's a ploy. They'll point to your watch and try to get you to talk in whatever your language is. Sherry and I slept one night in the nursery of a little, it had been used as a church nursery, and it was so hot. And I said, Sherry, can't we open the window a little bit? And she said, well, because the authorities know that that Christian believers meet here sometimes. A few weeks, she said, I didn't want to tell you this, but a few weeks ago they threw a bomb through the window in this room. I'm like, okay, I can deal with hot, you know. Okay, but I tell you that to how the believers had to live in Romania in those days. I remember one young woman, as we left one of the meetings, taking my hand. They would walk same-sex holding hands. That was strange to me. And she said, I just want to thank you. We know you guys have to go through hard things to come and be with us in our country, and we want you to know that we really appreciate it. But here's the point I wanted to make from that, is that they were so gracious. In any conversation, they would always translate the Romanian language so we knew what they were saying, and they would include us in the conversation. The one time when they would not translate was when they prayed, I guess because they weren't talking to us, they were talking to God. So, and it was too informal to sit down and pray, so we would stand up in a circle and sometimes hold hands. And so the prayer times were the times that for maybe half an hour, 45 minutes, I would just listen to the sound of believers praying in their Romanian language. And so after several days of this, there were 2 words obviously related to each other that really jumped out to me. And so finally I asked somebody, okay, I keep hearing these 2 words, motsumes and motsumim. Like, what do these words mean? And the person said, oh, one means I thank you and the other means we thank you. And I thought, really, Lord? People who are living under these conditions, some of their pastors had just been taken and put in prison and beaten to death in the prison. That's what they're facing as Christian believers. And when I listen to them pray for 45 minutes, the words I hear the most are thank you. And I was really sure that with my friends in my church back here, that if we stood and prayed for 45 minutes, I kept thinking, I wonder what words somebody would hear that they would ask about. Somehow I don't think it would be thank you. We have so much in this country. I think it was that trip I came back from and had seen how little they had and walked in the produce section at Bond's Market and started crying and left. Like, I have to do grocery shopping some other time. I can't do this right now. God wants us to be thankful. I mean, even when you don't have much physically, as with those believers, we have so much spiritually. God wants us to be thankful. And really very much related to that, the next thing I have down, I have number six, is to choose joy. I didn't understand this for a really long time because joy seemed to me like it was an emotion. It was there or it wasn't. And so when I would read Philippians 4:4, where Paul says to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And the rejoice each time is a command. It's an imperative tense verb, mood. And I was like, how do you command somebody to feel joyful? Well, it's not so much the feelings may or may not come later. But it was helpful for me to understand that I can make a choice to think about God, to be joyful in who God, who my God is, how he has saved me, his amazing steadfast love for me, his work in my life and people around me. And to think about choosing joy. The circumstances we're in may not be, listen, this is a really important sentence. The circumstances we're in may not be our choice at all, but we always have a choice about how we respond to those circumstances. And God would have us love him and be thankful to him and choose joy. Not because we love the circumstances, but because we love him and we trust him and what he's doing in those circumstances. Think about Paul's, in that letter, Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he had that experience because the whole starting of the Philippian church was in Acts 16. You remember Paul and Silas were put in prison? And I don't think prisons are great places these days, but they are mansions compared to the prisons Paul and Silas or anybody Paul in New Testament times. Sometimes there were caves and there was no running water. And certainly were no bathrooms. There were rats in there. They might hose everything out to try to clean it up or if they were near the sea, let the water come in, wash it all out. And the idea that Paul and Silas at midnight, do you remember what they're doing? That they're singing praises to God. Now, in all honesty, I'm pretty sure it would take me a little while to get to that point. but I hope and I pray that I would get there if I were in those circumstances. But you can be sure if we're grumbling and complaining every day about whatever our circumstances are right now, it's going to be even harder when those hard time comes for us to be able to praise God. Okay, so even if God has stirred in your heart today a desire, I want to be more content. I want to pursue these things we're talking about that are biblical. Remember that Paul said he learned contentment. It won't happen overnight for any of us. It's a learning process. And when you learn something, we put forth effort to change. And there maybe it goes really great for a while, and then at some point we fail. And that's a really crucial time of, are we going to pick ourselves up and keep pursuing what we know to be the truth, or do we give up at that point? Jerry Bridges says, every day we train ourselves in one direction or another by the thoughts we think, the words we say, the actions we take, and the deeds that we do. We are training ourselves every day. But also keep in mind, I think one of the most encouraging verses in the New Testament is Philippians 1:6, that where Paul tells the Philippians and us too, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Contentment can be a really hard thing for us, but God is at work in us to do a much greater thing than for us to be absorbed in our discontentment. Think of the testimony we can be to other people if we grow in learning what it means to be actively, passionately content because we're excited about God and about what he wants to do in our current circumstances. Will you pray with me? Father, again, we come to you and we acknowledge it can be such a hard area for us. But Lord, we want to grow. Where we need to change, we want to change. We ask you, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to work in us as believers. And Lord, if there are some here today who don't know you personally, we pray for them. Pray that they would move more and more toward you and toward the truth of who you are, and that they might know the greatest contentment in you through your salvation. God, we thank you for your great love for us, and we do pray now in Jesus' name.